Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Sometimes I feel like I don't measure up. I look at other dads. Sometimes I feel like I don't measure up in that way. Sometimes I look at other pastors. Sometimes I feel like I don't measure up in that way. Or I look at other leaders and I feel like I don't measure up that way. Or I look at other authors, writers, and I feel like I don't measure up. Sometimes I just feel like I don't measure up. And I don't know if you feel the same way sometimes, but if you do, this passage is for you. Today, this chapter 4 is for you. I think it's a pretty common feeling, especially when we look at people we admire, that we sometimes don't measure up. And there's an error in our thinking when we feel like we don't measure up, and I hope that comes to light today. Let's read in chapter 4, verses 13, all the way through the end of the chapter. For the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heirs of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, to be clear, there are a great many things in this text. There is enough in this passage for us to spend a couple months looking at these verses. We could draw out word by word. Just want to encourage you, we're not going to do that, though I expect that you will do some of it at home. That is to be expected, that you would take the text that we look at and look at it even further later. It's part of the reason we wrote the study that we did on Romans to go with it, because this is such a full book that the shortest I have ever heard of a person going through Romans was in 6 sermons, and the longest I've ever heard somebody going through Romans was about 15 years. So the average, by the way, for pastors who undertake going through Romans is 2 to 3 years. Just so you know, your pastor's moving faster than that. So, here we have it. I want to do something maybe that you've never seen before. Maybe you have seen it. If you've been around me for a while, you've seen it. But I just want you to imagine in your head 3 circles. One here, one here, and one here. So can you do that for me? Imagine 3 circles. Okay. In the top circle, I want you to write God in your head. God is in the top circle. And then an arrow underneath. And I want you to put people in that second circle. And then an arrow down beneath that, and I want you to put nations. This is the same circles that you would make in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, if you were to outline God's plan, God talks to Adam and Eve, his people, who are supposed to rule over the beast. So in this way, the promise continues, and that original design continues. And in Abraham, we have these new set of circles. God talks to his people by his word. You can put word out where the arrow is. Talks to his people by his word, and they are to bless the nations. And the nations go on the bottom, and the last arrow is them blessing the nations. So the way that they bless the nations is by the word of God. The word of God is given to God's people, and God's people give it to the nations. Sounds an awful lot like what the church is supposed to do. Church, big C, everybody church, not little C, local church, but big C, everybody church, the little C, local church should do the same thing. Every Christian ought to do this. Take the word of God and bless the nations with it. We're supposed to bless the nations by the word of God. The promise to Abraham here is this, that God would give Abraham seed that would bless the nations. I use the term seed on purpose because what you're supposed to think the instant that you read that in Hebrew is Genesis 3:15, which says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. That should be memorized, layered in your head. It should be drilled into your head. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. This is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. And this is the promise that's given to Abraham. I will give you seed, what we translate as offspring. I will give you seed, and that seed will be a blessing to the nations. That's the message given to Abraham. So with that in mind, let's dive into verse 13 and following. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, so Paul starts this discussion of Abraham back in chapter 4. And at this point in Abraham's discussion, he wants to remind you that it's not by what Abraham does. Abraham didn't do anything or obey any steps. He rather believed God. And that's what gave him faith. That's the faith. He believed God. That's what gives him righteousness. He has faith, believes what God says. It's not something he did. He didn't do something, physical, tangible activity. Rather, he believed God, and God gave it to him as righteousness. So this is what Abraham does. The promise to Abraham came because he trusted God's promise. The promise to Abraham is made manifest because Abraham believed God and trusted in what God said. So sometimes I feel like I don't measure up. Don't worry. It is for you to trust what God has promised. It is for you to trust what God has promised. Then, verse 14, he says, If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. This is interesting, right? Because you'd think that if the adherents of the law are the ones to be saved, then faith would be one way and that would be another way. There would be two different ways. That's what you'd think. But in reality, if the law saved, then it would be required that you were saved by the law. And therefore, any other method of salvation would be made null and void. If the law was made to save you, if you were supposed to be good enough, if you were supposed to live up to something or measure up to something, if that was supposed to be you and you were supposed to be good enough and you were supposed to do exactly the right thing, then that law would demand that no one else could be rescued, but only those who obey the law. And how much of the law must you obey to not be guilty of breaking the law?
All of it.
The whole thing, right? You can't obey part of the law That doesn't work. If you go before a judge today and you go, "Yes, Lord, I shot that man, but no, I did not steal that thing. So I should get off for not stealing." No. You broke the law. But that's how law works. Praise the Lord that we are not under the law. Because sometimes I don't measure up. So if we are to obey the law, if it was the law that made us righteous, or if we were to do the right things, we're goners. We're done for. Praise the Lord. Verse 15, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So because the law is good, the law is a good thing, because the law is good, it is not therefore made guilty. The law itself is not what makes you guilty, but rather your breaking of the law is what makes you guilty. And so this is one of the key confessions of the Christian faith, that we are law breakers. That part of our identity before Christ is that we are one who breaks the law. This is a key confession to faith. So we are tied to the law. And Paul is saying very plainly here, in order for salvation to exist, we must be untied from the law. See, from birth, you are tied to a law. That law exists from the moment you are born. And you are tied to it, unable to escape the consequences, unable to escape the judgment of it. At some point, there will be a law that will land on you. We learned in chapter 2 that if you don't have one written and given to you, you're going to make one up. Yay! Every society makes up laws. Every person establishes something good and evil. Every person looks out on the world and goes, "That's good, that's bad." And at some point, they break their own system. What we do in modern societies, we say, "That's good, that's bad." Then when we break it, we go, "Well, maybe that wasn't good, and that wasn't bad. Maybe this is the new good and the new bad." And we try to excuse it over and over again, thereby desensitizing ourselves to any wrongdoing. And in desensitizing ourselves to any wrongdoing, we fill ourselves with filth and violence and disgusting sin. And we end up rejecting freedom altogether. And we end up with these arguments that don't make sense. Like pro-choice against the death penalty. How does that work? Pro-choice, you're willing to kill them in the womb, but when they're on death row, then they don't. No, we can't kill people then. You see the logical fallacy? This is ridiculous. Our society is absurd. Those exist everywhere, by the way. I'm picking on one political viewpoint, but those are everywhere. So we see this being tied to the law. Our society rebels against it and pushes against it and shoves against it. And the problem is, we need to somehow get untied from the law. And in chapter 7, Paul is going to tell us that the only way to be untied from the law is to die. Praise the Lord. There's a death we can cling to. Praise the Lord. There's a death that we can cling to. And we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Him who lives within me. Praise the Lord. So sometimes I feel like I don't measure up. Verse 16. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise must rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So there are four phrases here that we can rejoice in verses 16 and 17. And just take note of them right here. The first one is, in order that the promise may rest on grace. In order that the promise may rest on grace. You see, because you can't do it, because you can't obey the law perfectly, because you can't exist in salvation by your own righteousness, you require grace and faith. You require grace in order to be saved, because you can't obey the law. And the semantics of why you can't are fleshed out in chapters 1 through 3. Because he goes first saying, you didn't, and then saying, you're not going to, and then says, you won't. And then finally says, indeed, because you didn't, you're not going to, and you won't, you're never gonna, and you can't. And then he concludes it by saying, what? By the works of the law, no one is justified. Right? You can't do this on your own. But we have four phrases here that explain to us for this reason. The first one, for this reason, the first for this reason is that in order that the promise may rest on grace. You see, the function of the law was to point us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. Remember that. The function of the law is to point us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster or a teacher to lead us to Jesus. The law exists to show you sin so you rest in Jesus. So the function of the law was to point us to Christ. But the promise must be secured by some other means. Abraham was given a promise. And that promise was that he would be the father of many nations. So God said, Abraham, through your offspring, I'm going to save many people. All types of them. All over. Look at the stars, Abraham. Those are how many people you're going to have. You know what happens if you go outside and start counting stars? Your eyes slowly adjust to the night sky. And as your eyes adjust, you begin to see more and more and more and more and more stars. And the darker it gets around you, the more lights down here turn off, the brighter those lights get, and the deeper and further out they get. Just imagine being Abraham, not having a child. He even initiates his complaint to God. God, you told me I'd have an heir, but I'm going to end up giving this to my servant. He's going to end up being my heir. I'm old, Lord. You take forever. And God says, look at the sky. And just imagine, as his eyes adjusted to looking at the sky, more and more stars begin to appear. And where he was, there's no earthly lights blocking the sky, right? We weren't blasting into the void electric lights. So imagine seeing Milky Way, seeing various galaxies, just fractions of them. Imagine standing out there and realizing the promise of God continues to grow as my eyes become accustomed to seeing his promise. Promise of God continues to grow as my eyes become accustomed to seeing his promise. And there's more and more and more and more. This promise is not secured because Abraham did something right. This promise is secured because Abraham, what? Starts with a B, ends in an E, believed God. This promise is secure because Abraham looked at the sky and saw it continue to blossom and more stars as his eyes adjust to the light, and he believed. The father of many nations. The promise is secured by faith, not by law. If the promise were secured by Abraham obeying, we'd be in big trouble. Because Abraham, father of faith, great man that he was, patriarch of the Jews, first man circumcised, the captain, was a wretched, wretched man. I mean, we're talking about a guy who goes to Egypt with his wife, and for fear of his own safety, goes, tell him you're my sister. We're not going to tell him you're my wife. Tell him you're my sister. And the Pharaoh takes his wife to himself, about to, you know, in his bedchamber, and God shows up and goes, I'm not going to let you touch Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh goes, what? Abraham has a wife? What? This is sister. I didn't take his wife. And God tells him, you either give the wife back or I'm going to blot you all off the earth. You're going to get a plague. It's going to be painful. Better give him back.
Gives it back.
You know, Abraham does that twice. Abraham, when he's doubting his wife's fertility, doubting his ability to bear a child, he listens to his wife's instruction and sleeps with his servant, thinking, maybe this is what God meant. He has Ishmael. You want to know where the Israeli-Palestine conflict comes from? Thank you, Abraham. Islam is traced back to Ishmael. This is thanks to Abraham. That's what happens when Abraham tries to do it on his own. In fact, Paul outlines that really well in Galatians. When he talks about Galatians chapter 3, when he talks about Abraham and Sarah. That this is what happens when Abraham tries to do it on his own righteousness, and tries to be on his own. He causes massive issues, and the law judges him, and wrath lands on the people. And yet, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, in order that the promise may rest on grace. You see, if the promise rested on the law, we'd be done for. First phrase, the promise rests on grace. Second phrase is this one, and it would be guaranteed. And be guaranteed to all his offspring. To all his offspring. It would be guaranteed. Actually, don't go there. I'll read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. It says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear. This is just a really cool opening line. So God makes a promise to Abraham, and God has nobody greater than himself to swear by. God makes a promise to Abraham by himself. I mean, how many of us can do that? I promise in the name of John that I will XYZ. I don't know. Right? That's insane. God goes, I promise in my name that I will bless you, make you the father of many nations. God can't swear by anyone else. This is just something to grasp onto. The fact that God is so great, there is nothing else that he can use as collateral. If God was applying for a loan, he wouldn't have anything for collateral. Right? Because he is so great, it'd be a moot point. Lord, what are you going to offer me for collateral? Are you kidding? I own you, like everything. It's mine anyway. What? Collateral? Okay, so let's keep reading. So, he swore by himself, verse 14 of Hebrews 6, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus has granted us access into the Holy of Holies, and we can stand before God now, unimpeded, with nothing between us except Jesus, who is God. We are guaranteed because the God of the universe has signed the contract. Remember what he does with Abraham. He puts him asleep. He makes the two animals split. He splits all the animals in half. He has Abraham cut the animals in half, spread them out. Has Abraham bat away all the birds. Abraham falls into a vision or a trance. And in his vision, he sees a smoldering pot and a torch float through the animals. God makes a covenant by himself. He signs the contract by himself. Holds himself to his own contract. Walks right through the bodies, saying, if either one of us, if Abraham, if the people of God break this, or if I break this, may this be done to me. May I be torn in half. And the beautiful thing about the scripture is that happens. We break the covenant with God, and what does he do to restore it? He tears himself in half. Tears himself in half and guarantees the promise by his character and his nature all by himself. Now, sometimes I don't measure up. Neither did Abraham. Neither did Abraham. Nothing Abraham actually did earns him anything. Sometimes I don't measure up. The third phrase that we can see here is in the presence of God in whom he believed. In the presence of God in whom he believed. So we've got guaranteed to all of his offspring. Then you've got this statement here, not only the adherence of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, which we've talked about the last 2 weeks. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed. So Abraham receives this promise and believes this promise in the presence of God. The promise is made by the one who swears by his own name, as we read in Hebrews. He is so great and so vast, he does not need a countersign. He does not need a cosigner on the loan. He can make the promise and keep the promise and hold the contract and hold the covenant all by himself. Sometimes I don't measure up. This is the beautiful thing, is I'm not asked to. God holds this covenant all by himself. God holds it all by himself. The promise is in the presence of the judge. Take note of that. It's in the presence of the judge. The promise was given to Abraham in the presence of the one who holds the contract. The promise is given in the presence of the judge. The fourth reason we can grasp hold on here is who a characteristic of God is. He is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Think about that for a moment. Think about that just for a moment. God calls into existence things that do not exist. Do you understand? This is an aspect of God that you cannot do. You cannot call things into existence that don't exist. Everything that you think of or dream up or anything has to have some basis in reality. There's a great philosopher named René Descartes who writes that man can only think about that which is real. Oh, we can make things up and kind of blend things together to make what looks creative and inventive. But in truth, we can only think about things that are real, that have existence. We can't think beyond existence. I mean, try it for a second. If you don't believe me, try it. I'll give you a second. Try to think of something that doesn't exist. Not something that is two parts that you put together. Not some invention out of stuff. Literally, something that doesn't exist. Yeah, we can't. I mean, we can be inventive, we can be creative because we're made in the image of God, and God is himself very creative and inventive, but we can't think of things that don't exist. God, on the other hand, the earth was formless and void, and God said, "Let there be light." Light did not exist before God said that. God said, "Let there be a tree." Trees did not exist before God said that. Let there be a rabbit. Rabbits did not exist before God said that. Now, there's a great old comedic line that man invents, God creates. Right? God creates and says it's good. God creates a tree, it's good. God creates a rabbit, good. Rabbit hops around, runs around. Man invents a refrigerator, says amazing, astounding, incredible. Man invents a car. Fantastic. Brilliant. Car breaks down, refrigerator gets old and destroyed, tree still standing, rabbit still running. Not only that, but they made more of themselves. Man invents, God creates. There's a difference. He calls life out of death and existence to things that don't exist. This is the God of all authority. Sometimes I don't measure up, but I belong to him. Sometimes I don't measure up, but he calls me his. The God who calls life into existence where there was nothing but death and void, he calls me his. Sometimes I don't measure up. God himself defies the need for existence. He defies the need for existence. What does he say to Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" I am. Anybody know the Hebrew translation? I be. It's improper grammar. It's his way of going, I simply exist. It's from the Hebrew word hayah. Yahweh is the way that we would say it. It's a Hebrew verb that's totally improper grammar, because the only way that God can be defined is to give himself an indefinite name. I exist. I be. How would you like that as your definite response to people? Who sent you? He's real? Like, that's basically what he said. Who sent you? The self-existent one. This is what he told him. God defies the need for existence. So sometimes I feel like I don't measure up. But look at the God who has called me his. Look at the God who has called you his. I feel like I don't measure up. Now let's look together at Abraham's story. And I want you to read it in light of what we have talked about already with Abraham's story. You see, I told you my cursory reading of Abraham's story in Genesis. Once over. And what were the elements? Abraham lies about his wife. He deceives the leader twice. He deceives the ruler of the area twice. Both times, God protects him. He fights with his nephew over property. He he sleeps with another woman in order to give himself a kid who he then basically abandons. Like, this guy, not the greatest dad picture in the world, right? Now let's read the way Paul writes about him. Are you ready? It should confuse you, given what I have told you. You ready? Okay, everybody's staring down, so I guess that's a yes. Okay, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So, if we are to understand Abraham's story here, we need to understand something. None of these descriptions of Abraham have anything to do with Abraham's personal actions. Rather, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Sometimes I feel like I don't measure up, and you know what? That's okay. Because I believe God, and that's counted to me as righteousness. Sometimes I mess everything up, and I can see my failure ever present before me. And that's okay. You know why? Because I've believed God, and it's counted to me as righteousness. I believed God, and it's counted to me as righteousness. I don't measure up. Neither did Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It had nothing to do with his own works, his own efforts. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, one of the things I love about getting together with old saints and hearing their testimony, and I mean old saints who have been saints for a long time, who have pressed forward to holiness, one of the things I love hearing about their testimonies is that if they are old saints, if they're really saints, and they've been around a while, they know that they don't measure up. And they are perfectly aware that they don't measure up. But they have believed God, and they rest in the confidence that that is where their righteousness comes from. Now let's look at verses 23 through 25 here. Because sometimes I don't measure up, but this is for me. This whole story is for us to see. This whole passage. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This was for you. This is the same word that was used, counted. Same word. It's the accounting term, legizomai, meaning it's for you. It's transferred to your account. It's counted to you. It's credited to you. I don't know how else I can say it. It's put on your ticket. When you go before the judge, the docket says, righteous. Faith, righteous. That's what it says. Judge stands there, opens his book, and sees your name, righteous. That's what it says. It's counted to you as righteousness. It is credited to your account as righteousness. It is reckoned to you as righteousness. You believe God. This was for you. So we see four things here. One, God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. It's counted to you because God raised Jesus from the dead. He is worthy. He requires no permission to do this. He is worthy. He is the chief authority. And as we read earlier, he is not subject to existence, but existence is subject to him. He is worthy. He raised Jesus from the dead. Second, Jesus is our Lord. Did you see that there in verse 24? He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is our master. Sometimes I don't measure up, and that's okay because Jesus is my master and he will make me different. He will change my soul. He is working in me now to change who I am. Greatest thing about an old saint is they look back on their life and they realize they weren't able to do it on their own, but Christ has done it in me. I cannot, but Christ can. I cannot, but Christ can. Third, Jesus was given over, given to cover our sins. It says, he was, in verse 25, he was delivered up or given over for our trespasses. Jesus was given over. The word given there can also be translated betrayed for our sins. Let that land on you just for a second. That God gave Christ up for your sins. Christ, who was undeserving of wrath, completely undeserving of wrath, and God gave him up for your sins. Finally, Jesus rose in order that you and I would become righteousness, would become righteous. Look at this, verse 25. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus dies for sins, and God doesn't stop there. He raises him up, and you with him. And you with him, that you would have life and be righteous. Remember, justification and righteous, same word. That you would be made just. That you would walk this earth in justice and in righteousness. That you would hold up the banner of truth, of righteousness. That your life would exemplify holiness and righteousness. Not because you do everything perfectly, but because the God whom you serve is at work in you. Not because you're at work, but because he's at work in you and you have finally learned to rest in him. That is salvation. That is for you. Sometimes I don't measure up, and the beauty of the gospel is that I do not have to, but I can because of what he has done and because of what he still does in me. I cannot, but Christ can. I cannot, but Christ can.